Who killed Jesus? Pop quiz. Over the years, accusation of who killed Jesus has fallen upon the Jewish people, actually. They have usually borne the brunt of the blame by misguided zealots. These are people who mar the true Christian witness by their hate and by their prejudice. Jesus' death has been used by bigots for hate crimes, for holocausts, representing everything that Jesus stood against. There is, however, a true sense in which both the Old and New Testaments affirm Israel's culpability or guilt for the murder of Jesus. Isaiah 53:3 prophetically describes how the Messiah would be despised by his own people. Zechariah tells how Israel will one day look on Christ, whom they pierced, and weep bitterly. In the New Testament, we know that the plot to kill Jesus was hatched in the council of the Sanhedrin by none other than Caiaphas, the high priest. There's a legitimate sense in which the guilt of the crime was shared not only by the chief priests and rulers, but also by the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel cried out, "Crucify him! We don't want Barnabas. We want Barnabas. Barabbas. Barnabas is the helper. Right? He's a good one. Crucify him," the people called out for his blood. But were the Jews any more culpable than others for Christ's death? Certainly not. Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at that time, he is a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew. He sentenced him to death, along with Herod Antipas, another Gentile. The crucifixion, the Roman method for the execution, was performed by Gentiles. They were carried out by Roman soldiers. Non-Jewish hands played an even more prominent role in the actual murder of Jesus than the Jews did. So Rome, we would say Herod, all the Gentiles, the Jewish Sanhedrin, it was at the cross that all these groups colluded together, functioned together, worked as a unit to kill Jesus. They were all culpable, all bear that guilt. But even that does not exhaust the full truth of who killed Jesus. Because the stunning truth from Scripture is that the death of Christ is what? Was ordained and appointed by God Himself. It was ordained and appointed by God Himself. This doesn't mean that these men and women were off the hook. They are still accountable. The designs of those who killed Christ were entirely murderous. They are by no means exonerated. They are no means, they don't get a get out of jail free card at all. But the testimony of Scripture from cover to cover is clear. Christ's death was God's holy and sovereign plan from the foundation of the world. I think we need to tread carefully when we approach this type of topic, when we ponder this truth, when we think of the all-important pivot of human history, that is the cross, the worst sin ever committed, and that would be the apex of God's plan for redemption. I think at that point, when we think about that, my mind is blown, and I just shut my mouth, and we ought to all shut our mouths and simply see what the Word of God has to say on this matter. Stop our philosophical musings. We need to run to Scripture, because I believe the testimony of God's Word is that God did not just overcome evil at the cross. Rather, He used evil to overcome evil. I mean, Let this truth just sink in. Let this truth just marinate in your souls. If you feel the force of this, the implications of it, the way you look at the world will change. This is my goal for you this morning. I hope to serve you by briefly introducing to you that the reality that sin and evil awaiting Jesus at the cross was no accident, and more specifically, that sin and evil do not nullify the decisive Christ-exalting purposes of God. Sin and evil do not nullify the Christ-exalting purposes of God. So this morning will be a heavy dose of weighty doctrine. But I believe this is important because I believe that as Christians we will face difficulties in life. I believe it's coming. I believe it's coming here in the States. I mean, we live in the United States, perhaps the most coddled country in the world when it comes to Christianity. But the tide seems to be turning. One theologian's assessment of American Christian of the American Christian is that God is weightless in our lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is secondary at best to his sensitivity. But we need to know great things about God. We need heavy doctrine in our lives. Because with heavy doctrine, with heavy understanding of who God is and his sovereignty and his strength and his power, that just puts steel into your spine. John Piper writes it this way: knowing great things about God will help make us ready not to collapse under cataclysmic conflict and personal catastrophe. Cataclysmic conflict and personal catastrophe. No matter what stage of life you are in, no matter what age you are right now, know this. Difficulties are coming your way. Difficulties will be coming. And before the floods of desperation come, we need to start setting up our sandbags, don't we? We need to start setting up those sandbags so that when the flood comes, we will not be overwhelmed. When we go out to another country, we get our immunization shots, don't we? We do that. It'd be foolish not to, because we know that diseases await us when we go to other countries. So right now, we need this booster shot right here of the sovereignty of God in all things from our passage this morning. So if you haven't, turn with me in God's holy and infallible word to Luke 18, verse 31, to what is often referred to as Jesus' third prediction of his suffering. And what we're going to take a look at is Jesus' road to the cross. Jesus' road to the cross. And I want to bring up 2 points for you this morning to hang your thoughts upon. That the road to the cross was, one, that it was demeaning, and two, that it was determined. That it was demeaning and determined or designed. Now Jesus, he's been traveling through Judea for many months now. Soon he would be on the road to Jericho and go up to Jerusalem. And verse 31 tells us that he takes his disciples aside and he starts telling them something. He starts telling them about what they can expect when they head into Jerusalem. In your Bibles, the section heading may say, Jesus foretells his death a third time. Now this is as good a time as any to remind you that your titles, your section titles in your Bibles are not inspired. Because this is probably not the third time that he's referred to his death. This is most likely the seventh time, at least in the Gospel of Luke. But you can say this is his third very clear allusion or very clear overt prediction concerning his death. But what was to await Jesus in Jerusalem? Look at verses 32 and 33. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. Jesus is very specific as to what will happen in Jerusalem. Mark's gospel tells us he will be delivered over to the chiefs and to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will have this mock trial that will happen. And then he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. They will condemn him to death. He'll be arrested. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated. He'll be spit upon, flogged, and killed. Matthew's account says crucified. Now, this is a strange way for a Messiah to speak, don't you think? If you're trying to instill inspiration in your disciples, that's the last thing I would say. Hey, I'm about to die. It's very strange. So shocking, so strange in the ears of his disciples that when Jesus mentioned it before, Peter says, what? Not you. This surely will not happen to you. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, it's absurd. What kind of king, what kind of lord, what kind of master, what kind of God dies on a cross? To really understand the fullness and foolishness of the cross, you have to understand what it means to be crucified in those times. Now, crucifixion was a form of capital punishment, common for several centuries before the time of Christ. And when the Roman Empire, when they adopted the crucifixion, who was it given to? What types of people were crucified? Guess what? Not Roman citizens. They were exempted from this type of death. Why? Because it was so heinous, because it was so absolutely demeaning. Not unless you were a traitor. Not unless you were treasonous to the Roman Empire, would you ever face death on a cross as a Roman citizen? The victim's indignity went beyond just being crucified. Romans crucified their victims publicly. Crucifixions weren't held in a local penitentiary behind closed doors. Crucifixions happened in plain sight for the public, for the purpose of warning the public. It was a systemized crucifixion so that person was thoroughly tortured and demeaned. First, the victim would be flogged with a leather whip studded with bone or metal. They would flog this person, hit this person, strip the flesh off their backs, so that it would just be ribbons. The condemned would then shoulder the crossbar of the cross and take it to the place of crucifixion. And as he walked, a placard around his neck indicates the crime or crimes of which he has been convicted. Once at the execution site, he would be stripped, and his outstretched arms were tied or nailed to the crossbar, and he was hoisted up and fastened there. And to speed death, they would break their legs, and worse yet, they were just left there to die. They died of exhaustion. They died of suffocation. Left for the birds, literally. This was the most undignified way to die. Gentiles viewed the victim with utmost contempt or disrespect. In fact, crucifixion, this was a virtual obscenity at that time. No good person talks about crucifixion. You don't just have dinner at the dinner table and say, oh man, you know who was crucified today? No one would talk about crucifixion. This word wasn't even mentioned. It was so abhorrent. This is one of those things that if you mentioned it, you would have your mouth washed out with soap. The cultured world did not want to hear about crucifixion because this was something that was reserved for the scum of the earth. And this is what Jesus would endure. The mocking, the shameful treatment, being spit upon and flogged. This is a scandalous, a blasphemous, a bizarre, offensive, and shameful death. the horror of the crucifixion was so absolutely gross, so absolutely repugnant, demeaning form of execution for just the rabble of society. Early enemies of Christianity jumped at the opportunity to ridicule the claim that God's anointed and man's Savior ended his life on the cross. This was like a joke. The idea was crazy. In the second century, there is a graffito was discovered on the Palatine Hill in Rome, on a wall on a house considered by many scholars to be a school. It's the first surviving picture of the crucifixion. And it's a caricature. Because what is that picture of? It's a crude drawing depicting a man stretched out on a cross with a head of a donkey. And to the left stands another man with one arm raised, and inscribed below says, Alexamenos worships his God. One scholar says, to believe that the pre-existent Son of the one true God, the mediator at creation, and the redeemer of the world, appeared in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of Jews to die a death of a common criminal on the cross, this is a sign of madness. See, Gentiles viewed crucifixion as a punishment reserved for detestable people. But for the Jews, it was even worse. For the Jews, they said, if you are crucified, if you were hung on a tree, it means you were cursed by God. To have a supposed Savior and Lord die upon a cross was utterly mad and contradicted all prevailing rational thought. This is an absurd obscenity to Gentiles, and it was a scandalous oxymoron to Jews. Modern executions have no parallel because we don't see them. They're not public. We try to make it as humane, right? As possible. A crucified Savior does not have the sting in our ears as it did then. But can you imagine? This has got to be the least seeker-sensitive message in the world. Your God died on a cross, deserving for criminals. He died like an animal, like a dog, on the side of the road. Your God, your gospel, your Lord? That's moronic. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is what? Folly to those who are perishing. What is that word folly? It is the word moria. Now, I don't want to make more of the word than it possibly means, but that sounds a lot to me like moron. It says it's moronic. Crucified Savior. Oh, we are thankful for the rest of 1 Corinthians because it says that while the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, this was the cross was an ignominious, detestable, and humiliating and shameful for our Lord. But take note, church, that the road to the cross was not only demeaning, but it was also designed or determined. As detestable and degrading as the cross was for the Son of God, as shocking and as shameful as it was for God Himself to come down in human flesh to be rejected and reviled, Jesus Christ was not a hapless victim of circumstance. You see, Jesus was not a naive, well-intentioned, good man wanting to elevate people by religious ideas. He's not a misguided nationalist who just didn't know how to handle the public and got caught and crucified. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus knew exactly where his life was going. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what it meant to go up to Jerusalem. Down to the most minute detail. He knew what Scripture said and prophesied and predicted its fulfillment by people who knew nothing of Scripture. People were carrying out their daily lives not knowing that they were fulfilling the prophecies of God. He's not shocked by the way things went. Jesus has been declaring his death all the way back since chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 35. Listen to these verses that Jesus says. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Christ is, again, alluding to his death. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 9:43, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Luke 13, 32, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Luke 17, 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is not something new. He's not being caught off guard. He's been saying it all throughout the Gospel of Luke. Over and over again, Jesus Christ is looking towards the cross because the heart of Christianity, you see, is the heart of Christianity is the cross. Everything in history is coming and moving towards the cross. The cross is the center of absolutely everything, and Jesus understood this, and with remarkable precision, he predicted his own death because Jesus was about his Father's business. He was about his Father's business. He knew exactly what he was doing. As the 18th century poet William Cowper puts it, he says, the Savior, what a noble flame was kindled in his breast. When hasting to Jerusalem, he marched before the rest. Goodwill to men and zeal for God, his every thought engross. He longs to be baptized with blood. He pants to reach the cross. Not only does Jesus know what will happen to him, not only do these things not catch him off guard, but all of Scripture points to it. All of the Old Testament points to it. Look at verse 31 again. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything that is happening and will happen will be accomplished. All the details surrounding my death are prophesied in God's word hundreds of years before they come. Let me just name a couple of them for you. The Scriptures prophesy that evil men will reject Jesus when he comes. Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22 when he says, have you never read in the Scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Scriptures prophesy that Jesus must be hated. Jesus quotes Psalm 35:19 when he says, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Scripture prophesied that the disciples would abandon Jesus. Again, he quotes Zechariah 13:7, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The Scriptures prophesied that Jesus will be pierced, but none of his bones will be broken. This is from Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10. The Scriptures prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. This is from Psalm 41:9. The Scriptures prophesy Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, which he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is a quote from Psalm 22. Have you ever looked at Psalm 22 and what it says? It says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I think from all these prophecies, we see, we know that God foresaw and did not prevent and therefore included in his plan that his son would travel this demeaning and undignified road to the cross. This was explicitly in God's mind before they happened, foretold in God's word. God knew they would happen and could have planned to stop them. He could have planned to stop them, but he didn't. So they happened according to his sovereign will. And all of these things that happened to Jesus were evil. They were all sin. What happened to Jesus? He was rejected, betrayed, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed. The morally perfect, infinitely worthy, divine Son of God. And yet the Bible is explicit and clear and says God planned these things. God planned it. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." So behind all the floggings, behind all the mocking, behind the death of Jesus Christ is the invisible hand of God. Not that God is in any way tainted by sin, not that he is the author of sin, but in a secondary causing, he permits it for wise purposes. And we know this because Acts 2:23 says that he was crucified and delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:26 says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," meaning Jesus. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." To do what your hand had predestined to take place. Church, these people did these vile acts to the only sinless man to have walked this earth. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What is so incomprehensible is that the greatest display of the glory of Christ, that is the cross, was the result of evil. It was the result of evil and intense pain. God did not simply overcome evil at the cross. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. All the forces of sin and darkness tried to destroy the glory of the Son of God, but instead they found themselves quoting the script of ancient prophecy. They acted the part assigned to them by God, and precisely in putting Christ to death, they were part of giving him the greatest glory. You see, with God at the helm, he displayed his highest and deepest point of his love for sinners, his love for you, church. The death of Christ secured the salvation of untold numbers. Though murdered unjustly, illegally, Christ died willingly and became an atonement for sin, for the sins of everyone who would trust in him. It was the greatest sacrifice ever made. Many wrongly think of Christ as merely a victim, victim of human injustice, a martyr who suffered tragically and unnecessarily. But the truth is that his death was God's plan. In fact, it was the key to God's eternal plan of redemption. It is the greatest display of love. Far from being an unnecessary tragedy, the death of Christ was a glorious victory. I think when we think about this, we can see what it was like for Jesus when he came here on earth. He reached into his back pocket, pulled out his to-do list. What's on the top of the to-do list? Tried in a court by the Jews. Check. Given over to the Gentiles. Accomplished. Arrested, mocked, treated shamefully and spit upon. Accomplished. His flogging. Accomplished. His death. Accomplished. His resurrection on the third day. Accomplished. The forgiveness of sins for everyone who would trust in him. Accomplished. That is the plan of God. I ask some of you this morning, has God's work of salvation been accomplished in you yet? Have you come to know God? Because know this, your arrival here, no accident. God doesn't say, oops. God has brought you here. And God wants you to know him. God is calling you at this moment to repent of your sins. God is calling you right now and drawing himself to you and saying, will you not turn from yourself and turn to him? Will you not turn from trusting yourself and trusting in the work of Christ on the cross? Because guess what? Jesus didn't die on the cross just to have some physical pain. The most painful thing about Christ on the cross was when he bore the wrath of God as a substitute for everyone who would trust in him. The wrath that you and I deserve. And so if you would trust in him, place your trust in him and not yourself. Turn from your sins and repent. That righteousness that Christ has is given to you, and your sins were put upon Christ. You will have forgiveness of sins. You will be saved. You will be part of the family of God. And Christ and God's sovereignty will keep you always to the end. You will persevere. No one slips out of the hands of God. If you desire to come to God this morning, I would encourage you to turn to somebody here in this church and just ask them, are you Christian? Because I'm thinking of becoming one. Talk to me. Now, church, I know that this passage can sometimes be hard to understand, because when difficult times come our way, when evil kind of almost strikes us in the face, we are often like the disciples in verse 34. We sometimes just simply don't understand. Those disciples, in verse 34, they understood none of these things. Those disciples did not understand because they were looking for a messianic king. They were looking for a messianic kingdom. They had a completely full-blown view of what the Messiah would be like, and crucifixion wasn't on that list. So they just couldn't understand what was going on. They expected a Messiah who killed his enemies, not a Messiah who was killed by his own people. They expected a coronation. They didn't expect a crucifixion. They expected a triumphant Messiah, not a tortured Messiah. This was strange. This was disgraceful. They could not understand it. They would eventually. Jesus, upon his resurrection, would talk to his disciples and would say, remember all those things I told you? Remember I told you about my death and resurrection? Let me tell you about all the Old Testament and how all of it points to me. But just like the disciples, sometimes our expectations just don't match up with life. We may find ourselves deluded when our life doesn't turn out the way we thought it would. Our relationships don't turn out the way that we thought they would. Our education doesn't turn out the way we thought they would. Our vocation doesn't turn out the way we thought they would. Our families don't turn out the way we thought they would. And we say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Perhaps we have a Job-like experience and everything is taken away from us. I know it's morbid for me to say, but my wife and I are expecting, but sometimes I think about our hospital visit when the second baby comes. And sometimes, you know, in my mind runs the worst case scenario possible, and that's that I'll lose my wife and my son at the same time. And I think to myself, in that time when that happens, what will keep me from accusing God? What will get me through that storm? It's not simple little truths that God loves me, which is true. Maybe that's a deep truth. But I think for me to say, this is evil, this is sin, but I am God's. And what is evil and what is horrible and what is sin, God will use for good. For me to know that nothing is random, for me to know that I am God's beloved, and that for those who love God, all things, not just the good things, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave us his own Son, will he not give you all things? Will he not give you all things? So, church, God in his grace may not tell us all that he is doing at once, but know that he is. And know that you may not even receive an answer in your lifetime. But when you see him and he does give you an answer, you will not dispute his wisdom. You will not dispute his goodness and his love towards you. Let's pray. Father, in sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sin, and for sin, though he was condemned in the flesh, we are set free. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so we are free. You made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, we are set free. Because your Son was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, we are free. So when we ponder, when we look upon the cross, we honor you, we glorify you for this remarkable work of salvation that no human being could have imagined. What a glorious and wonderful salvation. What a glorious gospel. Help us, Lord, to proclaim this truth, though foolish to the world, you can save. We pray this in Jesus' name.